Thank you, sir. As we do a few times every year, we are having a communion meeting today. The day, of course, is not special, but our communion with God is what we'll be focusing on as the doctrine that Paul teaches about who we are in Christ and what he's made us. I want to talk this morning about how we commune with God. That word communion, the form of it, the action form of it is communing, and that's what we do, what we want to do, rather, and what people seek to do. And so I want to talk about this morning, what it means to commune with God, and how maybe people get that wrong, and how this idea of communion, and I'm not talking about the food, folks, but communion is at the heart of the church, okay? At the heart of the church is communion and fellowship, but maybe not as you think, or at least not as is popularly thought. In many minds, communion, that word communion describes a religious ritual. We say Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, communion, Eucharist in some liturgical places. It has to do with the ritual where you take the cracker and the wine or the juice, and that's what causes you to participate with God in his church, or can give you salvation if you're in the Catholic Church, can forgive your sins. But, of course, all of this is not what the Bible teaches about it. But in many minds, communion describes a religious ritual, including bread and drink, or a re-sacrifice or transubstantiation of these elements into Jesus and things like that. And so through every Christian tradition, there's this idea of we need to have communion with Christ, except it's usually in the form of this ritual of bread and drink. In many minds also, church fellowship, we use the words fellowship in the church, it's used in the same sentence as fun and people. Like there's fellowship halls, we're going to have fun and fellowship, we weren't doing Bible study, we're just having fellowship one with another. People talk like this with the word fellowship, as it has to do with socialization and just conversation with other people. And this is why church has turned into, if communion is the heart of the church, which it is, as we'll see in a little bit, that's why church has turned into the two-headed monster of ritual and relationships, and sometimes one or the other, which is even worse. And so some emphasize relationships, and thus you get the idea of community churches, right, which are not very much doctrinal at all to various degrees, and thus they emphasize the community around them, either the unbelieving or believing community, or maybe they want to establish that community around them, or just the people. As the people come out, it's about the community of people more than what doctrines would get right and wrong. So they're emphasizing the relationship and talking about communion with that. Others will emphasize the ritual or tradition, and thus the actual ritual of communion that they describe as the bread and drink. So it's liturgical. So the church comes together, and maybe every week or every month, they'll argue how you do it and how you receive it, because that's the ordinance or the sacrament or what have you that is important that God told us to do. And so you have these twin emphases that really are missing the point of communion. You say, well, how can that be? Communion is with people and community, or communion is the bread and the drink. You know, how is that missing the point? This is what communion's all about. Well, not to be that guy, but I'm going to be that guy, but the Bible actually says something different about that, about what communion is. But it's true that the heart of the church is communion and fellowship. Now, the risk of both of these over-emphasizing or wrong-emphasizing of either relation or ritual is in Colossians 2, verse 19, where Paul says about those who would tell them that they're incomplete with just Christ, as if to say that if all you have is Christ, you're missing something. You're missing the community of the saints, people. You need people more than Christ. Or it's not just Christ, it's the institution of the church and the sacred ordinances, right? You're missing something, not just Christ. But Colossians, Paul teaches you're complete in Christ. He's all the fullness of Godhead bodily. What else do you need? He said, let no man judge you in meat or drink, which is what the ritual communers will say is communion, the bread and the drink. Let no man judge you about that, is what he says. And you're complete in him is above all principality and power. There's no other one that you need. Amen. Colossians 19, he warns and says that adding these things to Christ or thinking that Christ is insufficient is not holding the head, not putting him in his proper place, the head. This is the only time in your Bible here where the word head is used, capitalized, about Christ, not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Paul calls Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, the head of the body of Christ, which is the church. And misunderstanding communion puts you at risk of not holding the head, not recognizing what your communion is with. Is communion with bread and drink? Is communion with people? Well, neither is going to be the primary sense of the biblical use of the word. But what is communion with if it's not with people? I mean, we're the saints in the body of Christ. We all come together. We just sang the song. We're coming together as people. Yes, but coming together as people is not the communion that God has revealed that we have. It's not the primary relation or communion. And you say, well, what about the bread and the drink? Well, that's food. And what God has given us to connect with him is not simply food or nature or the physical world, but rather something else, spiritual salvation. The truth is that the church is a body, not a building, right? We know that. It's not about the bricks and mortar. It's not about the actual place. It's a people. That's what the church is. And it's people coming together, else you don't have a church at all. But there's a big argument about that, whether or not you can be the church together and not be together physically. That's the virtual world and all that sort of thing. And people talk about hybrid church and stuff like that. There is a present aspect to church ministry. And even though you can receive teaching virtually, and you can even have virtual gatherings and meetings and converse with one another, there's an aspect of being together and coming together to do the work together that constitutes church ministry that is hard to get on a purely online assembly. But meanwhile, we have people doing what they can, especially in Grace circles, trying to communicate truth to people and gathering with those that they can find. There's not a body, not a building. It's a people, not a place. And it's people coming together. But communion is defined as fellowship. This might be a shock to you if you have heard of the fellowship of the mystery or know what that is, but are still struggling with the idea of communion. We've taught over the years that the idea of communion is something that's Pauline. Amen. And usually people will reject that if they think that communion is either the community idea of people or the ritual idea, the bread and the drink. But it's not that. Communion is a doctrine. It's not a dinner. Okay? Communion means fellowship. It means a common union. It means concord or agreement or partaking together with. That's what it means. And so we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3, verse 9. And that fellowship of the mystery, that concord, agreement, that common union we have is communion. That's what that is. All right. Now, the unique communion the church has is with God first. You say, well, that's understandable. But that's what it's all about. If there is no communing with God, then the church has nothing unique to offer. Do you understand? All religion is trying to associate and relate and interact with God. And the scripture, rightly divided, tells us how we can commune with God. If our communion, if we can't commune with God, then why in the world are we gathering? Now, you might have answers to that question. I don't say that rhetorically. There could be answers. People say, well, we're gathering because we like the people. Yeah, yep, okay, you gotta like the people. Or we're gathering because I just like the sound of the music. Or we're gathering because I like to do these ministry works. There's all sorts of things and programs that churches create, but without holding the head, none of it is meeting the description of what God defines as the church. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. You have read these verses many times, no doubt, when talking about the new creature that you are, the ministry of reconciliation that we have. I'd like to draw your attention in these verses, how in these verses, in every verse, from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 21, God is mentioned. Okay, God. Because in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're a new creature now. You're a new creature because of your communion with God. That's why you're a new creature. Without that, you're not a new creature. This is not you saying, I'm going to change my life, become a new man. You can do that without Christ. You don't need Christ for that. This is a change that happens because of Christ. Amen. Verse 18, he says, all things are of God. What do you mean all things are of God? Well, the old things that God was working through with Israel, he purposed that covenant and program, right? And then the body of Christ is God's, and Christ is the head. If you're a new creature in Christ, all things are of God. Who? God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ being the means, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Our whole ministry is because we are of God. Amen. You understand? There is no ministry if you're not of God. There's just a gathering of people, which can happen and does happen in many churches, religious institutions, even atheists now, who respect the gathering of people but not God, will have what looks like a church because churches don't require God much anymore. And so they'll have the whole thing, like a non-denominational-looking church. The programs, the singing, the teaching, it's just you leave the God part out or redefine God as your purpose in your life, which again, sounds like a lot of Christian churches. You can do what people call church and not be performing the function that the Bible describes as the church. You are the church. You are the new creature because you're of God and that by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You've been given a specific ministry. Verse 19, to wit, to know that God was in Christ. See God again? God was in Christ. We say, I'm in Christ, not God. Well, Christ is God. That's what it says here. Reconciling the world to himself. What was he doing? Reconciling the world to himself. It's not reconciling the world to each other. No. Now, even though this is a benefit of knowing right doctrine, is how you can relate to other people and how you can reconcile relationships and forgive other people, and this is a good thing. The primary purpose of communion with God is to reconcile with him. And if there's no way to do that, or you can't do that, or you're still trying to do that, there's no point for us gathering as the church. Because we can just have therapy with one another to try to help us reconcile our relationships with each other. Now, biblical doctrine can and does inform how we ought to do that, which is really helpful. But that's not the primary purpose of it. The primary purpose is describing our reconciliation to God. He reconciled the world to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Well, that's a nice sounding title. Thank you for the title, God. But why are we ambassadors for Christ? As though God did beseech you by us. Do you see that? What it means that you're an ambassador for Christ is that God has given you a task.
Yeah.
Like he's given you a mission, a service. Why? Because you're in communion with him. You see, so we're talking here about the heart of the church being communion. It's not a ritual. It's not relations with other people primarily. It's first and foremost your communion with God. In verse 20, he says, we beseech you in Christ's stead. God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. That's the appeal. You say, does that mean I have to be reconciled to other people? Jesus taught, if I don't forgive other people, he won't forgive me. Well, this dispensation, Christ offers forgiveness through his shed blood, has nothing to do with whether you forgive other people. You forgive others for Christ's sake. But the appeal is to be reconciled to God. If people don't recognize that they're not reconciled to God, or they don't want communion with God, or don't care to have communion with God, they're not going to benefit from the gospel of salvation. Verse 21, who's the he there? God. God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You see what God's doing here? God in this passage is reconciling and bringing us into communion with him, a fellowship with him. This, is, of course, is the fellowship of a mystery because this was not described by the prophets making you a new creature. That was not there.
Right.
Fellowship, a common union, an agreement, a partaking together with. Ever since the garden, God made man to commune with him. It was man who broke the relationship. It was man who said, we're no longer in agreement. It was man who said, I pursue sin over what's right. And even still, for thousands of years, men have done that. So if we pursue our own will, our own purpose, what we want to do over what God's will is. And in the church, it seems like that's the same thing when it comes to communion. Whatever their tradition is defined by men or whatever their relations with other people are, they tend not to subject themselves to what God will. But this is going to be at the heart of communion. It's the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, look at this verse here. We can talk more about this, about the Holy Ghost, but using this to show you that the word communion here, and by the way, that word communion shows up only in Paul's epistles, in case you're curious. The very end of 2 Corinthians, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Did you know you have a communion of the Holy Ghost? We all have the Holy Ghost dwelling in us. Well, the Holy Ghost is God, which we covered a few weeks back. Right? Your communion is with God, and we have this in common. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, Paul says that the Corinthians have been called into the fellowship of his dear son, Jesus Christ, by God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See the word fellowship there? Communion. That's what it means. Right? A joint partaker. You have a union with him. You're in his body, according to what he teaches elsewhere. The head of the church, which is not the Pope, or people, by the way. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And it's the head of the church, Jesus Christ, who is God and manifest in the flesh, is what holds us together. That's Colossians 2, verse 19. Okay, we need to hold the head, meaning know who he is and put him in his place and recognize that from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment, we get nourishment from him. Amen. Now, we tend to think because it's natural that, you know, other people minister to us and we get encouragement, edification from each other, which is a true biblical thing. But where do we get the knowledge, the strength, the comfort to minister to each other? Now, in the world, it is true. There are people who've got their act together more than others. But that is not from where the strength comes in the church. In the church, Colossians 2:19 says, the nourishment that every member gets is from the head. Amen. There is nothing any of us can do to benefit another one in the body of Christ without first getting nourished from the head, getting comforted from the head. You understand? Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, who is given the sentence of death and he was facing persecutions, was fearing for his life, and his heart was troubled. Like he was down, he needed help. He said, God comforted me, and therefore I can comfort you now, Corinthians, because he comforted me. It's only when we get comfort, strength, knowledge, power from the Lord, from our head, that we're able to do any sort of supernatural ministry with someone else. Otherwise, it's just companionship and common experience that we're trying to perform therapy with one another. That's what the world does. I just define worldly therapeutic systems, okay? But when we have Christ as our head, a living being, God in the flesh, who is a person who communicates and teaches us and gives us life and gives us truth and revelation, and is in communion with us, and we can commune with him, that's where we get strength. That's where we get truth. That's where we get the ability to help minister. And so we're all knit together, not because we can help each other. We're knit together because of the help we've received from Christ.
Amen.
Right? He's our Savior. And thus we can increase, not with the increase of the strongest among us, but we can increase with the increase of God. But you see how that can be. People tend to follow other people that they want to pursue in some way to be like them. In the church, we're supposed to set our affections on the head so that we can increase with his increase. Like, there is no matching God. But when we say we want to be, you know, there's God, we want to know more of him, right, and pursue his will, then that's the right orientation. That's the communion we have, is with God. It's not first with each other. Okay? So the head of the church is what holds us together, not the body members. And the church, by the way, is unnecessary. You don't need the church if your purpose is just to bring people together. We talk about we've all come together, but the song was great when we sang we all come together because it described why we're come together and how we came together. But we're just coming together, right? Which people do, and you can argue that has a social benefit and impact. It can encourage people. In fact, they've done the studies on it and say people who attend church are less likely to commit suicide, less likely to be depressed, less likely to have lack of joy in their life. This is just the statistics. It doesn't mean it's going to happen. It's just statistics. But they also don't discern or segregate between any type of church or what they're teaching. It's just the gathering of people. The same with prayer, right? They say, well, you know, when people who pray or meditate or something like that, you know, it tends to help them be more happier about life. Or if they give thanks, you know, you'd be thankful, tend to be happier. Well, who are you thanking? And what for? And what is prayer? What are you praying for? But just the activity of some of these things has social and personal benefits. But again, that's not the reason why you should be Christian. Like, I need the social benefits. I need the personal benefits. I need the health benefits. I need the, you know, relational benefits. Those can be a consequence, but you can have that without Christ. Just start your own assembly and gathering of people, right? Have a book club. I mean, the Bible book is kind of dry sometimes. Get a better book. You say, what better book? Well, most people don't read it. So a book that you read is better than one you don't, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so you can have a group of people. Not with Christ. And this again, is exemplified, not by every church that's out there. Most churches want to say Christ first, we gather around Christ, but many of them you can't tell because of what they're doing. And there's many others that don't think Christ is the important thing. Christ was just a picture and representative and an allegory of what man can be, type of liberal theology, right? And so the church is unnecessary. Christ is unnecessary to bring people together. But if you want this communion with God, communion with the creator of the universe, communion with your creator. If you want to be a partaker of him, then you do that through the church, the body of Christ. Okay, you do that through the scripture, through Jesus Christ as the head. That's how you do that. And so you can see why what I said at the heart of the church, of communion and fellowship, is what I'm talking about. Because the church exists because Christ is our head and we commune with him, with God. All right. The church exists. Its whole function is to teach this communion, to partake of this communion with God, to grow in this communion with God, right? To remember this communion with God. I mean, if we forget, it has no profit to us. The honor, honoring this communion with God, right? To praise that communion with God, right? That's why the church exists. And so is communion an important part of the church? Yes, it's the heart of it, if you know what it is. If you think communion is the community of people or the ritual of the bread and drink, you're going to miss it. It's the communion you have with Jesus Christ, with the head, amen, with God. Okay? So let's get to how do we commune. Now, if that is the communion, then how do we commune ongoingly? Like, how do we continually commune with God? How does that happen? How do you enter this communion with God? That's a good question to ask. And what you can't do here, folks, when you ask how do we commune with God, which can get really off base and mystical and spiritualized and allegorical, is you can't make communion or communing with God garden walking, okay? You know, one of the most popular songs, or at least old-fashioned hymns in Christianity, constantly is In the Garden, which we have changed the words in our Grace Hymnal to talk about the Bible, okay? But In the Garden, and someone's walking with Christ, and he's talking with Christ in the garden. Alone, and they're there, and the love that they shared as they're walking through the garden. You know, this picture of this communing with Christ is just a lovely thought, okay? There's nothing in the song about your doctrinal, the doctrinal position you have in Christ or what he's accomplished for you through the cross. It's simply picturing in a lovely garden setting your communion with Christ, and thus it has that emotional appeal. So no doubt people love it, especially those who want to commune with God. All religions have a pursuit of communing with God or the gods. But how do you do it? How does God actually commune with us? Don't make it garden walking. Don't make it you going out in the morning and seeing the flowers bloom and say, I see God. I'm communing with God when I see these flowers. Or to see the sunrise and say, God is here with me. Like, that's not what we're talking about. God made the flowers, God made the sunrise. We're not talking about that being the way you commune with God. That the last time that was true was in the Garden of Eden, when God gave them a garden and actually walked in the garden with them, which is what In the Garden song explains, but it's thinking that you are walking that way now. It's not. I'm not walking in the garden with God today. He's in heaven. I'm down here in his present evil world. I wish I was walking in a garden with God, but I'm not. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. Okay. So don't make your communing with God that type of idyllic kind of picture, okay? Don't make it every time you see a baby born, I'm communing with God, right? Or every time I feel love from my spouse or my friends give me a hug, that's communing with God. Those are lovely things. That's not communing with God, okay? You need to make a distinction. Those are things God made. You could thank God for those things, but it's not communing with God. Okay. Don't make communing with God mystical. Don't make it you sitting down in a closet by yourself trying to meditate on the higher realities and the transcending thoughts, and that's how I commune with God. That's going to end up being dangerous.
Amen.
Okay. It's not mystical. We're talking about a real communing with God, a truthful, understandable, practical communing with God. Don't make it your misleading inner feelings. We sang some songs, we had this experience together, and thus we had this emotional, I could feel, as John Wesley said in his Moravian meeting when he claimed he got saved, a warming of his heart. You know, today you might say, I've been moved of God. What are you saying when you say that? Literally, what they're feeling. Don't make your feelings communion with God. Again, just like God gave the trees and the sunrise and gave us mouths to sing and food to eat, he gave us feelings to feel. We're not unfeeling rocks, okay? But we can't look at the feelings as evidence of God. Your feelings are like the ocean. Your feelings are like the wind. They go here and there, and you don't know from which your feelings come most of the time. And so you can't trust them. So don't think you're communing with God is when you feel good. If you end up doing that, you're going to say, well, I communed with God, I had the good feelings. And when you don't feel as good, you'll think God left you. You see, you think you're not in communion with God. And this is a big problem, because that's not the truth. You'll think God is with you when things are peaceful and calm, and he's not with you when things are not. That's not the truth. Okay? That's a lie, and that's not what God teaches us. But how do we commune with God? So I gave you a warning there of what not to make it. But if we're going to commune with God, we need to do it the way the Bible describes it. And the first way we commune with God is through salvation. Okay? If God is your Savior, if God is the one you're trying to commune and have a reconciliation with, then that happens first and foremost through your salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. You say, well, this is pretty theological and doctrinal, but we're talking about the God of the universe who interacts with us through Jesus Christ, this book he inspired, through a Holy Ghost that dwells in you. You would know nothing about unless you read the words about him in the scripture here. And God's inspired words says that you're saved by Christ. It doesn't say you're saved by the good feelings you have or when you recognize and appreciate his creation. You're saved by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 12. He says, at that time past, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You could not commune with God in time past, being Gentiles, unless you went to Israel. Israel, God sent prophets and sent the law and gave, he was there with them. Angels helped them out. God interacted with Israel quite a bit. But as a Gentile, God didn't give you those advantages and privileges. You'd have to go to Israel to get close to God. In fact, you were without God in the world. Verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. Oh, a communion with God, a relationship with God. By what? The blood of Christ. Amen. Okay, the blood of Christ. Now keep that in mind. It'll come helpful later. You're made nigh in communion with God by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who had made both one. See the unity that we have with God there? And hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity and the law of commandments containing ordinances, to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God. He's not reconciling Jews with Gentiles. He's reconciling Jews and Gentiles with God. That's what he's doing there. He's reconciled us unto God in one body by the cross. I point out that word by because it doesn't say at. It says by. It's through the means of the cross. It's not telling you when. But when you have songs like At Calvary and people misquote the verse and say it's at the cross, that's when the church began. No, it's by the cross that the new man is made. Having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh, for that's Gentiles and Jews. For through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Do you see that? The whole focus and goal here is to get close to God. Now, if you don't desire closeness with God, communion with God, then none of this is needed by you, right? You don't need salvation. Now, it doesn't mean God's not your judge and he's not the God of the universe. And you're going to have to face him for the life he freely gave to you, right? And yet, if you're looking for how in the world can I reconcile my relationship with God, then this is the answer. Through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're reconciled unto God. There's no communion without reconciliation by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no communion without Jesus Christ and his reconciliation. His blood shed. How are we made nigh? By the blood of Christ. Without Christ and his shed blood, there is no communion. Okay. Now, the ritualistic will say, of course, because the drink turns into the blood. No, no, no. It's because he shed his blood to give us access to the Father. It has nothing to do with what you drink. Okay? The relational-minded might say, well, yes, Jesus showed so much love when he shed his blood. We should be willing to show love one another. No, it had to do with our relation to God, our reconciliation to him. It had nothing to do with how friendly you were with other people in the world. You can be the humanistic Messiah. You can be loving your neighbor to the day is long, be the best human being among other human beings, and have no communion with God. Okay? We've got to think twice about that because Christianity has turned into that sort of thing lately, which is loving your neighbor before loving God and his truth and his will. Both of them are the sum of the law. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Paul mentions communion here. And he's talking in the context of what people eat and drink. Now, he's talking in the context of chapter 8, 9, and 10 about what people eat and drink. So don't let bread and drink surprise you here. He's talking about what they're eating. He's like, they're eating things offered to idols, and he's trying to talk about what they're eating. Right. First 10, verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless the cup when we drink it, we thank God for it. When we eat together and drink together in the church. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Why in the world do we eat together? Now, you could take this verse, rip it out of its context, and try to make it a prescription for liturgical activity and say, well, they got a cup here, and they got a blessing here, so we need to have a cup that we bless, and we need to call that cup the blood of Christ. So here's a cup with the blood of Christ. That's exactly what people have done in the church. He's talking about when we eat together in the church, when we drink together in the church, we drink and eat because of the communion. He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What if you don't have communion with Christ? There is no cup. It's not you need the cup to have communion. It's that you don't have the cup without communion. Amen. You see the difference? People tend to think you get communion by the cup. No, you have the cup because you have communion. Why are we eating today together? Why are we drinking together? The only reason is because we have communion with Christ. That's why. But you can say that about anything that we do, can't you? People have asked me before. And the answer is yes. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. Right? Because you're in communion with God. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Communing with the blood of Christ is salvation. You understand? If you make the blood of Christ a cup, then you have to drink to be saved. But the communion in the verse is your salvation, right? Amen. What's your communion with? Is it with a cup? No, it's with the body and the blood of Christ. How were you brought nigh to God again? By the blood of Christ. By his body broken is how, his death and resurrection, is how you have communion with God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Remember that? By the body and blood of Christ is how you have communion with God. Not a cup. Don't flip that around and say, oh, the cup is what gets me communion. No, Christ is what gives you communion. You drink a cup because you have communion. You have a communion. I have the same communion with God. And so we drink together, right? These Corinthians were drinking with pagans, their drink, and they had no communion with God, the pagans. And Corinthians had no communion with them. But they were drinking the drink anyway, together in their religious communal practices. So other people gather together. It's not Christians have a corner on communion. Christians have a corner on communion with God. Amen. There's a difference. That's what I said. Other religions try to have communion with God their way. That's what Paul's saying. You're going to their temple and in their religious communal practices, and you're participating in that as if they think you're one with them, and you're not. Our communion is the body and the blood of Christ. Notice he doesn't say our communion is with each other, because that's not where it comes from. Our communion with each other is a result of this, which we'll cover later. But our communion is with God, with Christ, which is why when Paul exhorts them to remember their communion, he is talking about the body, the Christ himself as the head. Okay? So we commune with God through salvation. You can't have communion with God without Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his broken body. It's not a bread and cup you need. It's Jesus Christ that you need. It's his death on the cross that you need. And when you do that, you are brought into a communion with God. Now, you say, well, I don't feel anything about that, but do you trust it or don't you? So, yeah, I trust the gospel. Well, then you are saved. Amen. There's one Lord, one Father that you have, one baptism, one hope, one calling. Like, you are in communion with God. You now have access to the Father. You now have the same Spirit. You have the purpose and a mission. You're ambassadors for Christ. You're made a new creature, right? You're of God now. Amen. All of this is taught by Paul as a result of the communion that you have with God through Christ. You say, well, I'm saved this morning. I trust that. Well, amen, because we can't commune otherwise this way. We can commune in other ways. We can be friends and that sort of business, but we cannot commune with God together unless you're in communion with God. Amen. You have to be saved. And thus, even though I teach communion from the Scripture as being the mystery of Christ and being among all believers, it is a closed communion because you can't have communion together this way unless you're communing with God together. Now, how do we know that? How do you know someone's saved? I can't do a salvation check when you come in. No, I can appeal to you to trust the gospel and you know, I can talk to you and make sure you know it, but I don't know. God knows because you're of God, remember, not of me. I don't create the communion. God does. But many religious churches, it is the leadership or the priest that gives and creates the communion, that transubstantiates. But it is Christ. So how else do we commune with God? Number two, we commune with God through his words and will. This is the same way you commune with other people, by the way. Now, you can't commune with other people through Christ, like in the first example. You commune with God through Christ, right? But you commune with other people by conversation all the time, right? You have common interests. You do things together. You have a similar lifestyle. And thus, you gather together with these people that you're alike. And you do the things that you commonly purpose and that you talk about and like talking about. You do those things. And this is a normal thing and a fine thing. As long as those things are righteous. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, says, God's will is that all men be saved and come into knowledge of the truth. The truth, of course, is God's truth. His will is known by his words. It's not a mystical revelation that you get outside the scripture. God tells you at least three times in Paul's epistles, this is the will of God concerning you. You can read what it is. And part of the 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God will have all men to be saved, which is to have communion with him and come to knowledge the truth of what that means, right? But we commune with God through his words and will. And so when we learn from scripture, we are being taught by God and we are communing with what he has expressed and what his will is. You don't commune with God by doing your own will, right? It's like saying, I commune with my wife, but I never see her or talk to her or listen to her or hear her. It's like, nope, there is no communing with her. If you never talk to her and don't know what she wills and what her preferences are, same thing with God. So how do I commune with God? Well, you can go to a closet and not think about anything and hope God just manifests himself to you, which would be the wrong way. Or you can open up his book that he wrote for you to profit from, to listen to his words, to rightly divide it, to say, what does God want? And most Christians don't open the Bible asking that question. Normally they ask the question, what does God want for me? And those two words are the problem. You don't come into the picture. When you're communing with God, you're wanting to know what he wants, period. Amen. Right? You're with your friends. What do you want to do tonight? Or do you ask, what do you want to do for me tonight? That changes the relationship a little bit, doesn't it? What do you want to do is something people do in a communal relationship, right? What do you want to do for me is like, what kind of relationship is this? But people ask that about God all the time. What does God want for me? Forget that. You want to commune with God, at least you should anyway, and you do that through his words and the inspired scripture of the Bible. That you have, by the way, perfectly preserved for you in your King James Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 1 Timothy 4. You know how valuable and important it is to know how to commune with God? I mean, this is something the religions of the world have been trying to seek out for centuries, millennia. How do you commune with God? I mean, they'll offer temples and altars and sacrifices and all sorts of rituals, various degrees and holy days and everything else, bring them closer to God. And here comes the gospel of Christ, and it says, trust what Christ did, and you have salvation. You're one with God, reconciled to God. And here's his will and purpose for how you ought to live. Like this is, he's saying, I want communion with you. You have to trust the gospel and listen to my words to have it. This is the most treasured thing among those who want to seek God. Of course, the scripture we know, none seek God. So you got to change your mind. First Timothy chapter 4, in verse 4. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. Remember that when you go into the cafeteria this afternoon. If it be received with thanksgiving. Okay, and so Paul's talking about those who would teach that you need to abstain from meats, like we're in the 40 days of Lent, according to the Catholic holy calendar, to abstain from food, to be closer to God would be the principle there, to commune with God. That's not how we have communion with God. Okay. Paul says every creature of God is good. So whether there's some things you can't eat or can't eat, you can't eat meat, you can only eat vegetables, or maybe you can't eat certain things certain times of the year or the month or every Friday, you can't only eat fish, not pork and beef. You only have fish filet, no Big Macs, right? That's the Catholic reason for inventing Filet-O-Fish. You look that up. But he says every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. If it received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It's not that we're gluttons. But you kind of feel like that during Lent, don't you, when you don't practice Lent? Like, well, those guys over there are fasting. What am I doing? You know? Even though the Catholic rule on fasting, which I brought this morning, is actually you can have one meal per day, and that's considered fasting, and two snacks. Like, that's better than slim fast, you know? It's like, that's not bad. And you only got to fast 2 days of the 40 days, which are actually 46 days. We covered this morning, but meanwhile, that's religion. Paul says that the things you eat are sanctified by the word of God in prayer, word of God. Like, it's not that you're looking for, God, tell me if it's okay to eat this. I love these bag of Cheetos. It's the word of God that tells you what he's doing, what his will is. It's the word of God by which the Jews knew it was unclean to eat pork. So it's also by the word of God that you understand you're not under the law. And thus, including and not under the law, is under the law of not eating pork. Like, it's by the word of God you can know these things. It's not a guess. It's not a preference. It's not like, well, this doesn't make any sense to me. You have to come to the scriptures by the word of God and prayer. And by the way, one of the functions of prayer is to have this communion with God. It's like, I want to engage with what God's doing. I believe God and I believe his word. So you study his word. You say, thank you, God, for the understanding of your word. And that's a prayer. People don't pray to God if they don't want to interact with him. That's what happens. If you want to interact with God, you want to commune with God, prayer is a good way to do it with the word of God. Yeah. And so you know about what to eat or not based on the word of God in prayer. And thus, if you act out what you know from God's word, right, then you are operating according to what God wants. God, what do you want to eat tonight? Well, he's not eating with you here on earth. But he has told you every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. Right? So you participating in that instruction, understanding, right? Isn't that you doing the will of God, operating according to that? Yes. And wouldn't you, if you were trying to advocate the necessary religious obligation to abstain from certain foods to get closer to God, not be listening to what God said? So which one is communing with God? The one who rejects what God has said in his words or the one that receives what God says in his words? Do you see how you commune with God? By hearing and learning his will and then performing it? That's communing with God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up. There's that word nourished again. Of the words of faith. Notice that Timothy is a minister of Christ. He's trying to minister Christ. And how is he doing it in this context? By telling them what they can eat or not, based on the word of God, right? He's teaching them truth from the Bible. And Timothy was nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Timothy knew doctrine. He was nourished, strengthened, edified, built up by words, by faith, which require words to know, by good doctrine. People say, no, doctrine is the enemy of relationship and communion. No, doctrine helps you understand, appreciate, and amplifies the relationship you have with God. Amen. You could be saved and have communion with God and not understand his will and thus have this terrible understanding of what he wants. But if you're nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, and you attain that like Timothy, then he should be ministering those words that he knows to other people so they can grow and operate and walk in. That's a commune with God. God wants to minister truth to people. When you learn his truth and then minister to other people, you're engaging with God in ministry, right? Communing with God. It requires his will and his words. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 6. Ephesians 3, verse 6. Now, you know this passage because it talks about the mystery. Paul later will call it the fellowship of the mystery. Well, what's fellowship? It's a communion with Christ. When you understand what communion is biblically, you see that Paul is teaching this. We are one body in Christ. It's the whole ball of wax. It's not just a ritual. It's not a special day. It's not even eating at all. Right? Ephesians 3, verse 6. Paul says that the mystery here that's revealed to him and the holy apostles and prophets is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with whom? Now, there are Bible translations that insert the word without any textual support for it and put the word Israel there, which means that the great mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel, removing the inheritance you get from Christ directly. I'm pretty sure that directly is a contradiction to holding the head of Christ, because this mystery is about the body of Christ, Christ being the head, not Israel. This is not, the mystery is not about your relationship with other people. It's about your fellowship with God. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Christ of God and of the same body. This is not a body of people, though it consists of people. It's the body of Christ.
Amen.
You see, well, people are in it. Yes, but it's about Christ, not the people you get, right? Ministry is to the people. Even that ministry is of God. We got to put the head in the right place, folks. We don't serve people. We serve God.
Amen.
You understand the difference? But Christians, because serving people sounds great, and we also serve people. As God tells us to serve them, we serve God first. We commune with him. He says, we're partakers of his promise in Christ. Partaking, that's communion, in Christ by the gospel. Down in verse 9, he says, to make all men see, it was given him to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 19. He says, down to verse 17 rather, he says that Christ, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Notice here, and again, I bring this up only because sometimes people, and I think we're of the tradition of sorts that are more this way than the ritualistic liturgical way. We've kind of distanced ourselves from that tradition. But we're of the sort of Christian church that is more about people. You say, well, no, we're about doctrine. No, I get it. That's what we should be. But of the two, we are on that side. You say, well, even the ministry and us gathering together is about one another. Well, Paul says here, he doesn't want other people to dwell in your heart, right? He's not emphasizing that in this moment. He's saying that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. That's the point of Christian life, that Christ dwell in your heart. And when Christ dwell in your heart, you'll see things change about how you think of other people, but it's Christ that does that. When you just say, well, our ministry is to have other people in our heart, you don't need Christ for that, okay, number one. And number two, if it's just about other people in your heart without Christ, then what in the world are they in your heart about? Is it just what you love, the people that you care about? That's the difference. When you put Christ in your heart, suddenly it's about the people he cares about, which often are people you don't care about. You see, so but he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You can preach on that, but I'll abstain for the moment. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love, to know love. No, it's not to know love. It's to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with love for your neighbor. Nope, filled with all the fullness of God.
Amen.
You see the goal here. Communion with God, that's the goal. The fullness of God. It's not being filled with food, by the way. You say, you're definitely not filled in the little thimble cup, and you're definitely not filled there, but those that have meals, I'm saying, well, meals, food fills you up. Maybe that's the thing. No, this is filled with God. It has nothing to do with food. We can have no food without communion. You understand?
Yeah.
It's not the meat that commends us to God. It's not the cup that makes the communion. It's Christ that makes the communion. And Christ made the communion we have with him so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. Now, that's something you're going, well, what is that? I want that. Show me that. Well, that's the right orientation. I can't just give it to you because I'm not the one from which it comes. I want the fullness of God too. So, well, you're the pastor. Don't you have the fullness of God? I'm like you, a member of the body. I'm trying to increase with you to the fullness of God. But he's the head. He's where it comes from. If anywhere can give us the fullness of God, that fullness of communion with him, it will be Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. No other person, preacher, teacher, religious man can do that. Nobody. Christ. So we commune with God through his words and will. To know his fellowship leads to being filled with God. In Ephesians 4:14, it's true doctrine that works from the head down. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 14. If you make communion garden walking and mystical, not everyone has the same dreams and visions you have in the garden, and your mystical subjective experiences can't be measured by objective truth. Your feelings change by the weather. It's good weather today outside, feeling good. That doesn't mean God's with us. God's with us because of the scripture, not because of the weather. But Ephesians 4:14, Paul says that we are all in verse 13, coming into the unity of the faith, under the perfect man, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. What Christ does for us when we're in Christ is that we are not tossed to and fro and carried out with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cutting craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But what Christ does for us in the body as the head is that allows us to speak the truth, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Christ establishes us in truth. Yes. Truth about salvation, truth about his will and who we are, truth about how to walk. That communion, right? That's what we are able to grow by. If you're blind to that or in unbelief, you can't have that at all. Okay. Ephesians 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love that we grow up into Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. And so this is a popular communion verse because the body's together now. But notice what it says about the whole body. The whole body, not just one part of the body, but every member of the body, fitly joined together. How are they joined together, by the way? The head is what knits us together. We're communing with God here. We're joined together by God and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Well, there it is. You see, everyone has something to offer. Yeah, but where do they get the offering? Like, where do you get something to offer? And it's really depressing when you leave God out of that because you're going, me? And maybe some of you have a talent or so or something, but that seems sometimes irrelevant to what we do in the church. Other times you accidentally have a talent that maybe could be used in the church. And you say, well, that guy's got a talent that's useful, but I got no talents that are useful. It's not about you, folks. That's what the verse is talking about. Every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. What is that? Do you have communion with God? Yes. Then how God works in you is what you have to supply. We're not talking about talents and your personal abilities. We're talking about, is God producing faithfulness in you? Is God producing faith in you? Is God producing the love, the joy, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Is he producing in you the desire to grow in communion with him? Right? Whatever is working effectually in you, and by the way, 1 Thessalonians 2 says that the word of God works effectually in you that believe it. You have to hear the words and believe it. It's the effectual working of God's word in you is what you supply. And it's that that makes increase of the body edifying itself in love. You edify one another. The whole body does this. You need that. It can't be just one body member who is trying to engage with the word of God. And what I get from the word of God, praise God for that, I'm trying to supply to you, which is fine. But I need every body member because the word of God can work in you different than it works in me. Same doctrine. Amen. But maybe you've had the experience or maybe you've had the thing that the word of God needs to be believed to work in that I don't have. Or maybe I need encouragement from you because God works in you and I am struggling with my communion with God. You understand what I'm saying? We all have communion with God through the head. As the word works effectually in you is how you supply that. But true doctrine is what works in you from the head down. It's Jesus Christ and his teaching that communicates that doctrinal truth. Okay, in fact, Ephesians 4, it says that in the context here. Ephesians 4 down in verse 20 and 21. He says, ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have learned him and have been taught by him as the truth of Jesus. Have you been taught by Jesus Christ? Well, how in the world could the Ephesians be taught by Christ? He's dead. Well, you're taught by Christ when you hear his words given through here, the Apostle Paul, that you put off concerning the former conversation and so on and so forth. When you hear this doctrinal truth, you're being taught of Christ. Okay? If the church doesn't give doctrinal agreement, if the consequence of church ministry is not to bring us together in one mind regarding doctrinal truth and understanding, then that church is failing in fellowship. Now, I said it that way because, again, I said early on, the word fellowship is often used in the same sentence with fun and people, right? So doctrine is like the enemy of fellowship. In fact, the church divides its functions up between like, okay, there's a doctrinal component. Yeah, there's teachings. Preacher does that. The elders do this, you know. Then there's like the fellowship, which is like what people do together, like all that fun stuff. Again, we're together for fun and fellowship, right? That's how people use the word. But fellowship in the Bible is referring to fellowship with God. It is doctrinal. And if the church is not giving doctrinal agreement or understanding of God's truth, they're not teaching people how to commune with God. They're not communing with God. They're actually just communing with each other, right? And thus, they're failing the fellowship that God made. God made a fellowship of people who grow together in the knowledge of the truth, whose God's word works effectually in them, who believe the truth, setting their affections on the head so that we can contribute to one another with that truth. Amen. Without God, without Christ, without the head, without the truth, without the doctrine, That's not the communion we're having. You see what I'm saying? We commune around the truth from God working in each of us. The third way we commune with God is in sufferings and ministry. Look at Colossians 1:24. Now, this is bittersweet, folks. I say bittersweet because to say you commune with God with sufferings is not a happy thought. But it's what Scripture teaches. In fact, no other religion in the world, apart from those that will be self-destructive, okay, teaches that their God suffers with them. You go into the temples, okay, of religions of the world, and you see if they have statues of their God or images of their God, they're sitting on thrones like powerful rulers. Okay, they're always decked out with the gold and the glory that God rightly should have. Yeah. But in Christianity, what's the symbol of Christianity? By the way, symbols are nothing, but what is the heart of Christianity, the symbol of it? It's a device of suffering. Yeah. The cross Amen. Is an instrument of death and suffering. And that's because in the Bible, God became man, suffered and died for you to have communion with God. Without the cross, what does the Bible teach about God? He's glorious and holy. When you approach his throne, you can't stand in his presence, just like other religions do. But then Christ came. Yeah. And he said, you can't have communion with God without me. That's the whole teaching of the church. Amen. The communion with God through Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his suffering. And so how do we commune with God now that we're saved and now we're learning doctrinal truth? You can learn with the truth that you have from God and his will how to commune with God even in suffering. Because religions of the world over will say, when good things happen to them, God is blessing me. That's a very pagan, naturalistic idea. And Christians do the same thing. Good things are happening. I'm feeling better. I was healed, whatnot. God helped me. You know, well, okay. That's very natural. What about the bad times? Well, I need to do something to get God to work with me. What's Christianity teach? You're saved from your sin. You learn the will of God, and you can commune with God in suffering.
Amen.
Well, if you commune with God in suffering, folks, you can commune with God anytime you want. Exactly. Okay. Colossians 1:24, Paul says that. By the way, when I say in suffering, I'm talking about your own life of tribulation and trouble, but also the act of ministry, which is a choice that each of us have to make or not to perform ministry to other people in the name of God and for God. But ministry, at least in my experience, I think biblically defined as well, is somewhat synonymous with suffering. So why would people want to do that? In order to minister to someone else, you have to sacrifice yourself, your time, your purpose, your will, your life sometimes, in order to minister to someone. Paul says that. We'll see in a moment here. Look at Colossians 1:24. He says, he now rejoices in my sufferings for you. What? Rejoices in sufferings? How do you do that? Like, who enjoys sufferings? Nobody enjoys sufferings. Even Jesus didn't enjoy sufferings. You understand that, right? Christianity does not teach God wants to make you happy. Proof number one, Jesus died on a cross, right? Proof number two, life's not always happy, and you can be saved anyway. But Paul says, I rejoice in sufferings. How does he rejoice in sufferings? Because what is he doing while he's suffering? In sufferings that causes him suffering. He fills up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ. He's able to commune with Christ in sufferings. He says in Philippians 3, we'll read later, that he has a fellowship of his sufferings. You see that? How do you commune with God? Well, suffering. Now, be careful with this because the church has picked up on this teaching of the Bible in the past and said, well, if I commune with God with sufferings, I'll get that whip and start doing this. Yeah. Now I commune with Christ. That's self-afflicted sufferings. Yeah. The problem with that is that you're the one causing the suffering. That's the sinful part. Not the suffering itself, but like you're doing it to you're whipping the body of Christ. Stop. Right? But Paul says in his sufferings, in his work, in his ministry, he feels that which is behind the afflictions of Christ, thus he can commune with Christ in that. He partakes with Christ in his sufferings. But what's he doing it for? For his body's sake, which is the church. Do you see there the ministry? It takes work to do ministry. It sometimes causes suffering, especially when ministering to people, and people aren't perfect, folks. And of course, the joke has always been ministry would be great without the people. You know, it's like, but that's kind of the point, you know. But we do serve God, our communion is with him. And he wants us to minister reconciliation to other people with God, to minister his word to them, to rebuke and correct, to speak the truth in love, to charitably rejoice when the truth works in them and warn them of error. And there's a lot of hardness in all of what I just said. And so Christians tend to leave off the hard parts. And can we just leave off the love of Christ part and just teach love? I mean, God still likes love, right? Well, you're going to go off wrong course with that. Because the world teaches love too, without Christ. You need the love of Christ. You need the truth of God. You need the instruction in righteousness. But he says, for the body's sake, for the church's sake, Colossians 1:24. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We commune with God when we put to practice the words of God into our daily life, into our operation and ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's dealing with the Corinthians, but a specific ministry issue here. The issue in 1 Corinthians was they were allowing open sin and fornication to deceive and influence people in their church as if it didn't matter, because it's all grace, right? And Paul says that's a wrong thing. If they want to rebel and resist God and not want to do his will, then, you know, you need to tell them to leave because it's going to affect everyone else. So for the sake of other people, it wasn't because God's going to cry at them. It's just God had an instruction for them to minister to the church, and it's not that way. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. In 2 Corinthians, the person that they had said, well, you know, you're resisting God, and so you need to not be here while we're trying to commune with God, right? You obviously don't care about that. If the church did that, there'd be far less of the problems with communion that I mentioned before. But 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, it says, now this person's come back in repentance, right? This is where God's grace should shine, because how do you have communion with God? Because you're perfect and you walk perfectly with him? No, you have communion because you're saved. Your sins are forgiven by God's grace through Christ. And you commune with him by learning the truth that God gives grace to all men, and he's forgiven us through Christ, and who you are in Christ, and all that business. And so when here comes this person who comes and says, well, I'm sorry for the sins I was doing. I don't want to do that. I struggle with that. I still have trouble with that, but I want to commune with God. I want right. I don't want sin having this effect in my life. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10? He says, forgive him. God has. Christ has. Look at verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. He says, Christ forgave them. Why don't you?
Amen.
But you see what he's doing there? It's almost like peer pressure to do what Christ has done. What do you call that? Are you going to partake and commune with Christ and what he's done in forgiving their sins? Or are you going to go your own way and be stubborn in your own self-righteous not to forgive their sins? You have an opportunity to commune with Christ here in the forgiveness of the sinner, because you're one too that Christ forgave. You see what now the communion of God means? It's like we partake of the salvation of God and the will of God, and it works out in the practice so that we together have a commonality. We're sinners that have been saved and forgiven by God in Christ. That's what brings us together. All right? Not personal preference. We forgive others for Christ's sake. The Christian principle is not simply forgive. The world says it all the time. Why aren't you a Christian? You're supposed to forgive. I forgive for Christ's sake. What does that mean? I serve God in communion with him. I forgive how God forgives. He forgives in Christ. Right? You have forgiveness. You trust Jesus Christ. Well, shouldn't you forgive people anyway? You need to trust Christ. Well, that's how the conversation should go. Instead, Christians said, well, I guess we should. Maybe. If we forgive all, maybe God should forgive all people, then they don't have to trust him to forgive, and that's a problem. Our communion is with God. How do we get that? Through Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Look here. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Why? Paul says, this is true if you commune with God in Christ. This is what it's going to be here. Always bearing about in the body, our body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. That, you see that? Because of Christ in him, being formed in him, because of his communion with God in Christ, because of his understanding of God's will, because of his salvation, he's able to be troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, that's something that has to be learned, folks. It's not a magic power. That's spiritual understanding and strength from the scripture. But when you do that, you're communing with God by learning from him. You're the student, he's the teacher. And then when you apply it to your trouble, you're communing with God because as you suffer in the body, the life of Christ can come out. Well, you look like in a hopeless situation, the hope of God can come out because it's in you now. And thus, you're communing with God that way. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, 9, and 10, Paul talks about the communion of Christ. Look at Philippians 1. in Philippians 1. Philippians talks about the mind of Christ. It also talks about this idea of the communion of the fellowship of Christ with Christ, because the Philippians thought, well, if they put Paul in jail, he can't commune with us, right? He's been taken away from the church, right? The people. And they were sad about this, because also he's suffering. What have we learned today? How do you commune with God? Is it because you're not suffering, because you're with other people who also love God? No, you commune with God through salvation, the knowledge of his words and will, and through suffering and ministry. It's how you commune with him. We're real careful here, because it's not that people don't matter to God, but you don't need other people to commune with God. Do you understand?
Amen.
Like, other people commune with God. You commune with God. That's why we come together, is we have a common union with God. Do you get it? So Paul's in prison. The Philippians care about him personally, and rightly so. And they're writing this letter of provision saying, Paul, you know, you must be in despair over there. And Paul's going, nothing has separated me from the communion I have with God. In fact, these sufferings have brought about other ministry that people do, and I have a fellowship of his sufferings now. Like Christ suffered, I suffered, so that I might be sure of this resurrection life God's given me. This is essentially what he says in Philippians. Look at Philippians 1. Paul has a desire to commune with God, so much so that he sees death closer to him than the Philippians, right? They're living life, and he's closer to death than they are because he's in prison, threatened with death. And so he starts to consider this. Instead of fear taking over, instead of like, oh no, God doesn't like me, he doesn't commune with me, he says, I'm closer to being in God's presence because he wants communion with God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain, which shows you what he thinks about death in that situation. Okay? Paul is facing troubles. He says, to live is Christ. What's that mean? It's to know Christ, folks. That's what it means. Christ is in heaven. It's not when he dies, he's not with Christ. Like, your absent body, present with the Lord. He's talking about to live is to know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, his purpose and will, walking by faith. You can commune with God. In fact, there's lots of things in suffering. You can only commune with God here on this side of death, because once you're past death, there's no more suffering. Right? So there's no more need to evangelize someone else. There's no need to walk by faith. Thus, Paul says about eating together, remembering the Lord's death, he says, do that till he come. You ever think about that? Think, why won't we eat together when he comes? No, it's the purpose of communing with God in this present evil world. It's going to stop when he comes, because you'll be with him in glory. And so Philippians 1, verse 21, to me to live is Christ, to know Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I will not. So here I can do some work that I can't do there, is what he's saying. For I'm a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, communion with Christ. That's what the Christian life's about. It's not about the better relationships, the better career, and the better life. It's life with Christ.
Amen.
It changes your idea of death. To depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, he says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. More needful for you. Paul says here, rather than be in glory, I will live in this life of suffering and imprisonment and for you, right? What does that sound like? Christ, who said, I could be in heaven, glorious and just fine. I'm going to put on flesh, humble myself, be beaten, and then die for you. That's also the mind of Christ here, right? Paul's communing with Christ, saying, it's for your sakes, folks. It's for your sakes. He says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. And people tend to stop there. For your furtherance and joy. I'm with you for your pleasure. No, I'm with you for your furtherance and joy of faith. Do you see that? Paul doesn't remain just to be with people. He remains to be with people to see the truth from his head work in those people.
Yes.
Right? Otherwise, what's the point? You say, well, I know the point. I like certain people in this world. You know, I get it. The fact you like certain people is not what we're talking about in the ministry of communion with Christ.
No.
The communion we have with God in Christ has to do with people's faith in him. And that's what he's saying. So don't misinterpret this. He's not saying, I'm going to miss you, buddies, you know. No, he wants to see them further in the faith. that your rejoicing may be more abundant. I want you to enjoy life more. No, that your rejoicing may be more abundant. Well, he wants us to live the abundant life. What's it mean, the abundant life? More abundant in Jesus Christ. He wants to see Christ formed in them. It's not just you living whatever abundance you want. It's what Christ provides. Verse 27, only let your conversation, your communion with each other in the world be whatever pleases you, because God will be with you whatever you do. Nope. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Amen. Well, you guys focus too much on doctrine there. Well, our communion with God is through the truth. Yes. It's through the operation of the truth in each other. If each other has the truth operating in them, then we can contribute to each other in our greater increase to God.
Amen.
Right? Our communion with God. That's what we're trying to do. So, do you see what Paul's talking about? Communing with God in troubles, in our response to sin, in our life. We get life from Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. This is where you put the context, Philippians 4:13, folks. You see the same mistake people make about communion. They make about their life and what they can do in Christ. Like, they leave off the Christ part. They love the people part sometimes, or just the getting together part, but it's like the of God is why we have communion. It's with God. Philippians 4, verse 11 says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. He's learned that from Christ, by the way. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed by Christ, both to be full and to be hungry. You see how Paul talks? Like, he's constantly praising what he's learned from Christ. He's communed with Christ, with God, through learning of the truth and walking in it. We need to learn to do that. Learn the truth and then recognize what you've learned comes from Christ. Thank God, because I have communion with him, and that's how I know these things. It's not revelation. He's taught me from Scripture. But he says, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things. The through Christ is the important part, not what you can do. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You see, our communion is with him. Our strength comes from him to do the things which in the context means you can suffer, right? The context is everyone knows how to abound, at least in some sense, to selfishly abound. But do you know how to suffer need? Do you know how to be hungry? Do you know how to help other people? Do you know what it means to have the fellowship of sufferings, to say to live is not for my sake, but for their sakes and their furtherance of faith? So in Christ, through Christ, he can do that. Okay? We get life from Christ, we learn from Christ, we live in Christ, we look for Christ, Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul wants Christ to be formed in the Galatians. That's what communion is about. If you want Christ to be formed in you, you need this communion. Not food, not other people. You need Christ Jesus. What about our communion together? Because we are coming together for communion today. You say, for communion, what does that mean? Well, we commune with God through salvation, the learning of his words and his will, through suffering and ministry, being furnished to do that, right? The church consists of those in communion with God who want to commune with God. That's the church, the body of Christ. And that's why we meet together here. You can be in Christ and not want further communion with him. You're probably not here, right? We're gathering because you're in Christ. You want to commune with God in Christ. You want to learn and grow in him. Our communion then is with God is what brings us together in this fellowship. Okay? Ephesians 3, verse 6. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Finally get to the passage people think is the only one talking about communion, but it's not. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Paul's the only one in the Scripture to say something like this. You don't find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, the Corinthians were eating together, and so they were eating and drinking from cups. Paul points out what the true communion is. It's not with cups and bread. It's with people. It's with the body of Christ and his blood, rather. Christ Jesus with God, and therefore with members of his body. But he says, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, as often does not mean there's a regimented schedule, is there, for what they're doing here? He's not setting up an ordinance this way. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. Why is it that they're eating together? And how they do that toward one another is showing the Lord's death till he come. Why is that? Because however they act towards one another or to anyone can express their communion with God based on their understanding and their ministry behavior towards each other. They are the body of Christ. So whether they eat or they drink, whatever they do, they should do all as the body of Christ, towards other members of the body of Christ. And if they're not doing that, they're not doing it of Christ. Amen. So if they're eating a supper, and the supper really isn't because of their communion with God, but a selfish indulgence with only their friends, then it's not the Lord's supper. It's their own supper. That's what that is. And that's what Paul rebukes them about. But why is it that eating together shows his death? Because when the saints come together, they come together as the ones he saved by his death. That's why they come together. We ate 84 times last year. Okay? Not all of those, on all those times we ate together because we were normally doing some ministry together. All right? But no doubt there's many other gatherings for food and gatherings for engagement you have with other people that have nothing to do with your communion with God. And sometimes in church, people don't make it about God either. But the truth is it should be. When we come together here, it's as ones saved by his death, as ones he redeems by his blood, and as ones in whom he lives by faith. We have communion with God, and therefore we gather together. We can eat together. We can work together, minister together. We can live together as Christ lives in us. We are his church. He is the head. It's not about us. It's about him. Because he purchased this church with his blood. And so we honor that fellowship when we operate according to his will. Amen. When we come together to eat or drink, whatsoever we do so as the Lord's body, which Paul says the Corinthians weren't discerning. We need to do better to discern the Lord's body in our communion with him. Any comments or questions about that?